I'd like to draw your attention to two passages of Scripture. I will be reading a few others in the course of my presentation. But we begin with Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, and then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Acts 17 and verse 26, part of Paul's address to the Athenians. Let me read from verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Part of the creation account. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that it would please you to come amongst us as we reflect upon the subject of racism, and especially as we look at it in the light of your word. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and move us to do your bidding. And won't you be pleased to assist your servant who opens up your word. May he do it simply, clearly, in demonstration of the Spirit's power, and to the glory of our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The 18th century Swedish botanist Carolus Linnaeus is credited with the first scientific classification of humans into large distinctive groups, which are now usually called races. This classification was absolute and part of a larger scheme of organizing all life forms. For example, he noted that some animals nursed their young, and he denoted this class of animals as mammalia. Similarly, Linnaeus classified the varieties of humans. With each category came a description of the essential characteristics that define these people. The following are quotes from Linnaeus's work regarding the essential characteristics that define all humans. First of all, he describes what he refers to as Homo sapiens Americanus, otherwise known as the Red Indians. What does he say about them? They are red, ill-tempered, subjugated, black hair, straight, thick, nostrils wide, face harsh, beard scanty, obstinate, contented, free, paints himself with red lines, ruled by custom. And then he comes to Homo sapiens europaeus. Description: white, serious, strong, hair blonde, flowing, eyes blue, active, very smart, inventive, covered by tight clothing. I couldn't understand what that meant. Ruled by laws. And then he went on and spoke about the Homo sapiens asiaticus. What does he say about them? Yellow, melancholy, greedy, hair black, eyes dark, severe, haughty, desirous, governed by loose agreements, ruled by opinion. Homo sapiens africanus. Description: black, impassive, lazy, hair kinked, skin silky, nose flat, lips thick, breasts large, crafty, slow, foolish, anoints himself with grease, ruled by caprice. The fifth grouping was not geographical. They were named Homo sapiens monsterosis. Monsterosas. I don't know why scientists do this. They were scattered from China to Canada and beyond. A sort of catch-all category for all others who were remote and very strange. Now, you don't need to think hard to come to the conclusion that the above categorizations are biased, superficial, sinful, and unbiblical. And yet, it is just such categorizations that have colored human outlook and relations in the world and in the church over the last hundreds of years. Indeed, it is this kind of thinking that has fanned the flames of the sin of racism. One of the most urgent needs of our day throughout the world is the need for the healing of strife between races. It is undeniable that tension exists between races. If ever there was a problem which showed the sinfulness of human nature, this is such a problem. If ever there was a problem to which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must bring the sin-conquering message of salvation, this is the problem. And in many parts of the world, racism has done untold damage to many people and to many nations. It has engendered hatred. It has destroyed many people's self-confidence and self-image. It has bred violence. It has led to genocide and ethnic cleansing. It has torn whole nations apart. A white woman missionary had trouble with her car near a township. Not far away lived a Christian black family. The missionary, however, was not allowed by the law of the land to accept the hospitality of these black Christians. She therefore had to spend the night in the car. If she had stayed just one day in the black family's house, she would have been expelled from the country. A white man was in an accident with his car. He was badly injured. A black doctor happened to be driving along the same road. He explained that he was a doctor. He showed his doctor's certificate and offered to help. The white people standing around prevented him from doing so, because it was beneath the dignity of a white man to receive treatment from a black doctor. The man bled to death. They would rather let a man die than accept the help of a black doctor. Maybe you've been a victim of racism, or indeed a perpetrator. But such is the reality of the sin of racism. And it is my task in this session and the next to offer some solutions to this problem. My subject is biblical antidotes to racism. And I wish to begin by making some comments on three words that constitute the substance of my topic. And the first is the word racism. What is racism? Racism is the belief that race accounts for differences in human character or ability, and that a particular race is superior to all others. The Webster's New World Dictionary distinguishes between at least three forms of racism. First of all, racism can be looked at in the sense of racial dogma. In other words, it is doctrine or teaching that asserts the superiority of one race over others, and that seeks to maintain the supposed purity of a race or of the races. It can also be viewed in the sense of racial prejudice. And racial prejudice is judging people by the color of their skin rather than by their character. It is judging them by their outward looks rather than by what they really are. A third category is racism in the sense of racial dominance. Any activity by individuals or institutions of one race that seeks to maintain its dominance over other races by oppressing and suppressing them and generally treating them unfairly. Now, we must be clear in our minds that racism in the form of racial prejudice and racial dominance can exist independently of racism in the form of racial dogma. You may not have the dogma, but you may still be guilty of racism. Racial identity becomes a value having priority over other assessments. The next word is the word antidote. An antidote is a remedy or other agent used to neutralize or counteract the effects of a poison. And the poison in this case is racism. What about the word biblical? Something relating to or contained in the Bible, or something in keeping with the nature of the Bible. That is what I mean by biblical. Now, what I will be proposing in these presentations, therefore, is that racism is a poison. Racism is a sin which needs to be neutralized. And the Bible proposes the only means through which this sin can be neutralized and eradicated. And in this session, I want to propose 5 biblical antidotes. Let us begin with the first one. And it is that if we must overcome racism, we must see the whole of humanity as originating from God. Genesis 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man." God made man. He didn't evolve from simple substances, as evolutionists claim, nor did different people groups evolve from different sources. Some from God, others from other sources. God created man, and he created him male and female, and the two together constitute the human species. All humanity, therefore, all humanity, wherever it can be found, proceeds from the hand of God. We need to be clear about that. Secondly, if we must overcome racism, we must view humanity through the eyes of God's image. Notice the emphasis in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image." In a day when racism is lowering some humans to the level of animals, we must remind ourselves of the nature of man as the image of God. In a time when some men sing the praises of their own superiority, we must re-emphasize that they, together with those that they look down upon, are a reflection of the image of God. But what are we to understand by the fact that God made man in his own image? The statement that man is made in the image of God is best understood as implying identity. Man is created as God's image, or to be God's image. God's image is not located somewhere in man. Man, in all that he is God's image. Man in totus is God's image. This is Paul's understanding in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. And the emphasis there seems to be that man is the finite mirror of God's infinite being. Consequently, man will reflect in his own structured relationships the eternal fellowship that exists between the persons of the Trinity. And our brother this morning, or was it afternoon, very ably expounded this to us. Man, regardless of his skin color or culture, will also reflect various aspects of the being of God. He will reflect personality. He will reflect spirituality. He will reflect morality, authority, creativity and the capacity for dominion. Any man, wherever he can be found, in whatever color skin he is coated, he will reflect the image of God. It follows that man, in all his varied expressions, is a dignified person because he is made in the image of God. And the point is that the image of God is nothing less than dignified. And if man is made in that dignified image, it follows that he is a dignified being. You all are dignified beings because you are made in the image of God. Ultimately, true humanness is not about how white or how black we are, but how much we express the image of God. Is it also not true to say that the extent to which a person fails to manifest, to express the image of God, the extent to which he falls short of the image of God, to that extent, he is subhuman, regardless of his skin color? I think it is. Furthermore, man's standing in God's image is the basis in Scripture for some wide appeals and applications. In Genesis 9, verse 6, for example, God says he will demand an accounting from man if he takes the life of another man because he was made in the image of God. God's concern there is not that a particular man whose life has been taken is in a white skin, or a black skin, or a brown skin, or a yellow skin. That is not God's concern. His concern is that he is made in his image. In James 3, verse 9, James condemns the tongue that curses men who have been made in the image of God. Once again, the concern is not skin color. The concern is the image of God. This man is made in the image of God. It is fair to conclude, isn't it, that God will demand an accounting and will condemn you if you look down on men who are made in God's image just because God gave them a different color skin from yours. God will condemn you. I wonder how many he is already condemning in this congregation. Think of the things you have said about people of different races. Think of the names you have called them, the curses you have heaped upon them. Has it occurred to you that God condemns what you do? Ian Hamilton, in one of his writings, movingly summarizes the implications arising out of being made in the image of God in these words: "No biblical truth more confronts and challenges the naturalistic presuppositions and our moral values of our modern world. It challenges the preconceived autonomous character of man. It establishes an infallible bulwark against the trampling on and despising of the poor, the dispossessed, the infirm, and the unborn. It speaks hope to the lonely. It challenges the rampant individualism that scars our world and the church. It condemns racism and antisemitism, and it clarifies the essential equality and dignity of men and women. Because we are made in the image of God, we are all equal and we are all dignified. Some of us may look a little dirty. Others may appear quite uncivilized. But the fact is, we all possess the image of God. And that makes us equal and that makes us dignified. There is a second point I want us to note from Genesis chapter 1. And it's the fact that when God had created all that he created, including man, he saw that what he made was good. After he had created man, in verse 31 of chapter 1, we are told that he saw that what he made was very good. It is interesting to note that when God created the various aspects of the world, he saw that it was good. But after he created man, the word very is added. Very good. God looks at his work of creating man in particular as a very good work. You are a good work. You are a perfect work. And like God, we must learn to acknowledge the work of God as a good work. Like David, we must acknowledge that God has made all men fearfully and wonderfully. Man is such that if you stopped to look at him, regardless of the color in which or with which he is coated, you cannot but wonder. You cannot but adore, in a sense. Talk to any pathologist. Anyone who has studied the anatomy of a man, and they'll tell you how wonderful this creature is. And David understood this well. He was fearfully and wonderfully made. It didn't matter what people thought of him. He saw himself through the eyes of God. And brethren, if we must begin to respect other human beings, we must learn to look at them through the eyes of God. Through the image of God. There is a third biblical antidote I wish to bring to your attention. And it is that if we must overcome racism, we must view the whole of humanity as proceeding from one primary human source. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read that God has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That means, first of all, that all men come from one set of parents, and that is Adam and Eve. This is made clear in Genesis 1 and verse 28, where after creating Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Adam and Eve were to do that. In Genesis 3 verse 20, Eve is referred to as the mother of all the living. And Adam is identified everywhere in the Bible as the head of all humanity. All men are spoken of as the sons of Adam. You can check that in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. And because all the peoples of the earth emanate from one blood, all the peoples of the earth are related, whether they like it or not.
Amen.
They are one family. It is therefore correct to speak, in some sense, about the brotherhood of all men. Whether you like it or not, you are my brother. Even though you look white. Ultimately, there is really only one race. The human race. The Bible doesn't speak about the black race, or the white race, or the yellow race, or the brown race. Has anybody come across any teaching of that kind in the Bible? There is only one race, the human race. Scripture distinguishes people by tribal or national groupings, not by skin color or physical appearance. You will also be interested to note the fact that the fall of the human race is the basis of the whole Pauline system. And beneath the fact of this fall lies the fact of its unity in Adam. If humanity was not united in Adam, it could not be said that humanity has fallen. It could not be said that the whole humanity is in sin. The whole humanity has fallen because it is united in Adam. Furthermore, this very unity is the basis for the entire scheme of restoration or salvation as it is designed and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield says, "The unity of the old man in Adam is the postulate of the unity of the new man in Christ." Christ can never be said to be the Savior of the world if in fact this world were not united in Adam. It is because there was such a unity that Christ is able to undertake a work intended to save his own elect humanity. And while we are thinking about Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, perhaps it is also good to speak about the fact that all nations and their diverse cultures are ordained by God. This is made clear in Acts 17 and verse 26. The living God not only made every nation of man from one man, that they should inhabit the earth, but he also determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should leave. God determined that we should be where we are. And because we are separated in that way, we develop separate cultures. And Paul, in this section of scripture, clearly did not acquiesce in the religious pluralism of Athens, or applaud it as a living museum of religious faiths. He rather condemned it. But as you read this passage, it seems to me that Paul nonetheless had a respectful acceptance of the diversity of cultures reflected here in Athens. The richness of each particular culture should be appreciated, but not the idolatry which may lie at its heart. And we need to be clear about that. Sometimes we are very quick to condemn other cultures. Missionaries from the West are particularly guilty of this. Before they have learnt a culture, an African culture, they dismiss it and change everything about it. When they baptize their converts, sometimes they even give them new names. Western sounding names. I believe that is an insult to cultures that God has ordained and allowed to exist. And he expects all of us to respect each other's culture. Of course, we cannot respect ungodly aspects of those cultures. But they are cultures nonetheless. And they stand dignified in the eyes of God. We must hurry on to the fourth antidote. If we must overcome racism, we must learn from the example of one of our prominent forebears who demonstrated the relative unimportance of race in human relations such as marriage. I have in mind here the example of Moses. When he married an Ethiopian woman, apparently with God's approval. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, we are told that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Now Cushite means, or a Cushite woman means a woman from Cush, a region south of Ethiopia in those days, and known for their black skin. Now we know this because in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, we read, "Can the Ethiopian," the very same Hebrew word translated Cushite in Numbers 12 verse 1, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spot? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do good," or rather to do evil. So attention is drawn to the difference of the skin of the Cushite people. But Moses didn't seem to be bothered about the difference in skin color, because he no doubt had a better understanding of the value of a man, regardless of their skin color. Miriam and Aaron still needed to grow in their understanding of this. Furthermore, God appended his signature to Moses' action by reprimanding Miriam and Aaron, who were criticizing and condemning Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. In God's eyes, it wasn't a problem for Moses to marry a Cushite woman. in Moses' eyes. And he was a godly man. It wasn't a problem for him to marry a Cushite woman. And clearly, the principle we learn from Moses is that race is relatively unimportant in human relationships such as marriage. But I must hurry on to the fifth antidote. And it is this. If we must overcome racism, we must also note that Christ exemplified in his life what our attitude should be toward other humans in the light of the above mentioned realities. Now, there are 5 points I wish to make under this head. And of course, this is the most important point, because what we are seeing here is God's own attitude. What does God think about this whole question of racism? What is God's own attitude toward this whole question? And Christ provides the example, the supreme example. And the first thing I want us to note concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is that he became man. Now that is significant. He was in the beginning God. He became man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, we are told that he became man because the children that he came to die for had flesh. Now, in becoming man, he underlined the dignity of humanity. It's important to note that for Christ, what was important was not so much sharing in the racial details of his people. What was important was not so much being born as a Jew with something of a lighter skin. That is not what was important. What was important was sharing in their humanity. He was not so much a son of Abraham as he was a son of man. That is how he introduces himself. That is how he referred to himself. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. If his preoccupation was with race, with culture, I think he would have been emphasizing the fact that he was a son of Abraham or a son of David. Of course he was a son of David in some sense. But it's the fact that he shared in their humanity. That is what is being underlined. That God became man, therefore, gave to humanity a dignity that in some sense not even the angels possessed. Secondly, Christ related to all men, whether Jew or Gentile, in a manner that was dignified. He obviously related to the Jews. It was to them he came, first and foremost. And it was in their nature and in their culture that he was brought up. And it was to them that he chiefly ministered while he was here on earth. But he didn't just relate to them. He also related to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Look at how he accepted the Samaritan woman. He asked for water from a Samaritan woman. He talked to a Samaritan woman. Furthermore, Christ valued the Syrophoenician woman. He valued her faith more than he did her ethnic identity. And you never find anywhere in Scripture Christ discriminating against anyone on the basis of race. Furthermore, Christ died for the world. And this is very important. John the Baptist, speaking to his disciples and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He hasn't just come to take away the sins of Israel. He comes to take away the sins of the world. He died for the world. He valued the souls of all his people, whether they be Jews or Gentile. He died for them all. He valued their souls equally. Christ shed one and the same blood for all his people, regardless of their color. Christ shed the same amount of blood for them all. Not a little for this race, a little more for the other race. Same blood for all his people. He died for the whole world. And then fourthly, notice that Christ sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And that's an important text. Sometimes preachers tend to emphasize the word "go," and it's an important emphasis. But I think what is very special about that text is the fact that these Jewish disciples were to go and make disciples of all nations. Not just disciples among the Jews, but among the nations. Christ's vision was for all the nations. When Christ looked at the world, he wasn't just looking at his own people. He saw a vision of all nations, all languages, all clans. And he had a passion for all of them. And in sending, in commissioning his disciples to undertake this work, therefore, he is particular, specific in his instructions. They must go to all nations. And if Christ felt like that, if that is Christ's vision and passion and burden, it ought to be yours too, especially if you are a preacher. Now, there is such a thing, I suppose, as laboring among your own people. And there are people who feel very strongly about that. And very often, at the expense of all other peoples. And you need to ask yourself carefully whether that is how God would have you run your ministry. if you are his under shepherd. Don't you think your vision is a little different from your chief shepherd's? All nations. And then notice finally, before we come to the conclusion, Christ will entertain and will be served and worshipped by all peoples in his heavenly and eternal kingdom. Look at the vision in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. What did the Apostle John see? Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they were part of that worshiping congregation in the heavenly places. And they all sang in praise of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what heaven will be. And in a sense, what we do here below must be something of a reflection of what will be out there, and what indeed is out there. The attitude that was in your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be your attitude in the matter of race relations. Let me come to a conclusion. And in conclusion, I want to say, first of all, that if biblical principles are clear on the dignity of the human race, how has the human race found herself in a position where she is indulging in and encouraging racism? The answer is twofold. First of all, I believe that behind all racist thinking and action lies the devil. The devil is intent upon destroying the beauty that God created in humanity. God meant humanity to be united in diversity. Satan wishes to see humanity divided and destroy itself. He wants to undo God's very good and turn it into very bad. We must watch against his influence. The other reason, of course, why we are in this mess is the presence of sin in our own hearts. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it?" The sin in our hearts daily fights against the purposes of God. And where man should have been groping after his fellow man, sin within pulls him in the opposite direction, and sin within wants to perpetually keep him apart. And through the deceitfulness of the heart, racism wears all kinds of dresses to appear respectable and to disguise itself. In the course of preparing this material, I was reading about a debate in some denomination in America in the 18th century. And one man, I won't mention his name because I have always respected him, And we will always respect him, but I was very disappointed when I read his comments on whether black people at that time in the southern states in the USA should be permitted to become elders in the church. And this prominent Reformed theologian was arguing vehemently against that. And in all his arguments, he didn't even refer to the Bible. He was using logic and pragmatism and all kinds of reasonings. And racism disguises itself in that way. It wears this cloth called pragmatism and all kinds of things. Brethren, sin in our hearts is what has brought us here. When we fail to evangelize people of other cultures and races within our communities, sometimes it's because we have sin, the sin called racism, ruling our hearts. When we exclude people of other races from membership in our own churches, for some practical, pragmatic reasons, sin in our hearts is what may be leading us to do that. When we discriminate against anyone on the basis of race, sin in our hearts is what may be leading us. When we disassociate ourselves from other branches of Christ's church due to differences in racial composition, sin is what may be responsible for that. When governments hire based on matching particular races with particular jobs, sin is what is ruling. Sin. Perhaps as you sit there, you are saying to yourself, well, I'm not guilty of any of these sins. I'm free of racism. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm a theologian. I understand these things. I believe I have accepted all these principles you have laid out. Well, let me put some questions to you. That will, I trust, help you determine whether you have racist attitudes or not. If a godly young man of a different race from yours appeared today and sought your daughter's hand in marriage, would you give her to him without any hesitation? Thank you. Do you readily welcome a mixed church where you are happy to have white and black and Indian and coloreds mingling together? Or does the mix intimidate you? Oh, if we start mixing, then what happens to our culture? What happens to this? And all sorts of reasons begin to come into play. Do you feel intimidated? How do you feel when people of different races are moving into your neighborhood? And I put this question particularly to you who are white. How do you feel when black people move into your neighborhood? Do you feel like relocating? Do you feel like they are somehow interfering with your life, even though they are there on yard? I'll never forget my first introduction to RSA. My neighbor wouldn't respond to my greeting because I was black. Fortunately, he came back later to apologize for his behavior. Do you greet your black neighbors? Do you go to them and welcome them? I'm happy to say, you know, recently we moved to another house and we are surrounded by white people, and I'm happy to say all of them came to welcome us. Do you do that? If God were to open your heart and to peep into it, and He does, what would He find? Would He find hidden racism, which is camouflaged by smiles and outward friendship towards members of different races? But inwardly, there is hatred in your heart. There is a dislike. There is resentment. You have succeeded in hiding it. And you probably will succeed in hiding it from everyone else. But your sin will find you out. Others may not find you out, but your sin will. Now, if you are guilty of racism in some shape or form, remember that there is an answer. Christ came to take away sin, including the sin of racism. Christ can deliver you. I remember preaching in a church in Durban, and one man came to me afterwards and said, "You know, I had always been taught that black people had no souls and they are destined for hell. Listening to you preach this morning, I now realize how wrong I was. The Lord has delivered me." And maybe you are in that sort of position. You are still battling with racism. Christ can free you. Christ can deliver you. Christ can liberate you. He can free you right now. Remember too, to cleanse your mind of all the prejudice and error that you may have grown up with, and clothe yourself with the truth of the Bible. Only a true biblical theology can deliver you from racial pride and prejudice. And when you study the Bible correctly, you will find that because God is a God of creation, you cannot but affirm the unity of the human race. Because God is a God of history, you cannot but affirm the diversity of ethnic cultures. Because God is a God of revelation, you cannot but affirm the finality of Jesus Christ. And because He is the God of redemption, you cannot but affirm the glory of the Christian church. I want to end this session by reading a prayer to God written by a black person who had lived and suffered from an inferiority complex as a result of racial oppression under which he lived. I also want to read God's response to that prayer. Reading this prayer, I trust, will help us appreciate what goes on in the hearts of those who may be victims of racism, whether they be black or white. Reading the response from God will help us know what God thinks of them. The prayer is entitled, "The Black Prayer." "Why did you make me black, Lord? Lord, why did you make me black? Why did you make someone the world would hold back? Black is the color of dirty clothes, of grimy hands and feet. Black is the color of darkness, of tired, beaten streets. Why did you give me thick lips, a broad nose and kinky hair? Why did you create someone who receives the hated stare? Black is the color of the bruised eye when someone gets hurt. Black is the color of darkness. Black is the color of dirt. Why is my bone structure so thick? My hips and cheeks so high? Why are my eyes brown and not the color of the sky? Why do people think I'm useless? How come I feel so used? Why do people see my skin and think I should be abused? Lord, I just don't understand. What is it about my skin? Why is it some people want to hate me and not know the person within? Black is what people are labeled when others want to keep them away. Black is the color of shadows cast. Black is the end of the day. Lord, you know my own people mistreat me. And you know this ain't right. They don't like my hair, they don't like my skin. As they say, I'm too dark or too light. Lord, don't you think it's time to make a change? Why don't you redo creation and make me and make everyone the same? And here is God's reply. Why did I make you black? Why did I make you black? I made you in the color of coal, from which beautiful diamonds are formed. I made you in the color of oil, the black gold which keeps people warm. The color is the same as the rich dark soil that grows the food you need. Your color is the same as the black stallion and panther. Oh, what majestic creatures indeed. All colors of the heavenly rainbow can be found throughout every nation. When all these colors are blended, you become my greatest creation. Your hair is the texture of lamb's wool. Such a beautiful creature is he. I am the shepherd who watches them. I will always watch over thee. You are the color of the midnight sky. I put star glitter in your eyes. There is a beautiful smile hidden behind your pain. That's why your cheeks are so high. You are the color of dark clouds from the hurricanes I create in September. I made your lips so full and thick, so when you kiss, they will remember. Your stature is strong. Your bone structure is thick to withstand the burden of time. The reflection you see in the mirror, that image that looks back, that is mine. So get off your knees. Look into the mirror and tell me what you see. I didn't make you in the image of darkness. I made you in the image of me. I urge you, brothers, get off your knees, look into your mirror, and tell God what you see. He didn't make you in the image of darkness or something else. He made you in his own image. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, you would imprint upon our souls the principles we have learned out of your word. Lord, we desire to be true reflections of your image, even in the manner we relate to other people. And so help us, God, and glorify yourself through us. And we pray for those who might be struggling with the problem of racism. We know that it is one thing to understand the principles, and yet another to put them into practice. Oh, help us, through the blood of your Son, to find liberty so we can relate as we should to the glory of our Savior. We pray all these things. Amen.